cease, but it's the idea of trusting God and letting God handle the things that God says He can handle. And our society, that's one of the most difficult things to do, is to let go of control and place it all in the hands of God. But in reality, that's the essence of salvation, to let go of it, to place it all in the hands of God, and to say, God, if you don't accomplish this, it will not be accomplished. And so I cease. I'm going to be still and know that you are God. Matthew chapter 2. We're going to study the first 12 verses this morning. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. These famous men we know as simply the wise men or the magi. I guess it's fitting on Senior Sunday to talk about the true wise men. What it means to be wise anyway. Matthew chapter 2, 1 through 12. This is now the Word of God. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, land of Judea, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me, so that I too may come and worship him." After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshiped him. Then, opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left their own way for their own country by another way. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God. And we are thankful, Lord God, to be able to come and to study your word, these ancient words, tried and true, Father, that have been passed down to us from generation to generation, and men even, Lord God, risking their own lives and sacrificing their lives to place this book in our language and to make it available to us today. And Father, we are so thankful for the privilege of being able to study it, to know that you have made yourself known to us, both in the pages of this Bible and in your Son, Jesus Christ. And we're thankful, Lord God, that we can know you. We pray that today as we study your word, you would help us to know you even better. Not only who you are, but what it is you expect from us. That, Father God, our relationship with you could become more intimate, could become more real. That, Lord God, we would become more faithful. And that, Father, we would know you in a way that perhaps we've never known you before. We do ask you to work in our lives and to enlighten us as we study your perfect word. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We've begun our study of Matthew's gospel. And as you know, we've talked about it some last week and even the week before, that Matthew starts his gospel in a really almost scientific fashion. There will always be those in this world who are skeptics, those who are doubters, those who are mockers. And while the Bible certainly does not tell us to be gullible, but to test the things that we hear, and the Bible doesn't tell us just to believe anything, the Bible does tell us that we are to believe when God speaks, even if it seems unbelievable. If God moves and God acts and God speaks, God tells us to check our reason at the door, so to speak, to walk by faith and to believe Him. Not to live our lives as gullible men who buy everything hook, line, and sinker. That opens us up to false prophets and deception, but to be willing to believe God when God speaks. But yet, even though God tells us to do this, there will always be those in the world who are skeptics and scoffers that want more than simply the spoken word of God. They want more than God to just say it. They want proof, is the common word. And for that, we've talked about what is commonly known as apologetics, or the defense of the faith, where there are those who actually study proofs, even scientific proofs, to prove to you that the things of God are absolutely true. Matthew, in one sense, is an apologist. He likes to try to prove to you the things that he declares, not just to say it is so, but to give you proof so that you'll know that it is so. And I've told you that Matthew sets out in his gospel, first off, to prove to you that Jesus is the king, and second off, to prove to you that you have to respond to him accordingly. And in order to prove that he is the king, the first thing Matthew had to prove, of course, was that he was of the kingly line. And that's why we get those first 18 verses of chapter 1 that many people read and think, why in the world would he list all these names? And the reason he does is because he is spinning his wheels to try to prove to the Jews that Jesus is the Messiah if he can't prove that he came from the line of David and the line of Abraham. So that's what Matthew does. Last Sunday morning, we didn't study his earthly lineage. We studied his divine lineage. Matthew changed gears and said, I've proved to you from an earthly standpoint that he is the Messiah. Let me prove to you from a divine standpoint that he is the Messiah. And for that, we got the virgin birth. That Joseph was not the blood father of Jesus, but that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. That in Mary, God worked a miracle, and that God became flesh and dwelt among us. We know it as the miracle of the incarnation. And Matthew set out to prove not only that Jesus was God's son, but that the virgin birth was real. And we saw the proofs that Matthew set out to prove that. Namely, that we know Joseph was not Jesus' father, because Joseph was going to send Mary away. We learn later that Joseph knew no one else was Jesus' father either, because he went ahead and married Mary anyway. Put all that together with the fact that in Isaiah 7:14, Isaiah said that the virgin shall be with child, and Matthew has laid out an ironclad thesis for us to know that Jesus was indeed born of a virgin. Well, he's not finished. Matthew's going to set out here in chapter 2 to give us some more startling proofs that Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And in fact, he does that by introducing us to a unique group of people. We simply know them as the wise men. They're called, in my translation of the Bible, the Magi. And people have all sorts of ideas about the wise men. You know them best because in the nativity set, you set out every Christmas, there are three guys, one standing upright holding a little box, one kneeling down holding a little basket, and one doing something else. But they all have three gifts, and commonly we talk about the three wise men or the three kings. I hate to burst your bubble. We have no idea how many there were. Could have been one, could have been 50. We don't know. They're called three because they brought three gifts. But we call them the three wise men. The other problem that you need to correct this year at Christmas is if you have your wise men in your nativity set, you need to move them to the back bedroom because the wise men were not at the nativity. They were in their own homeland when the star, they didn't show up for about two more years. So if they're right there next to the manger, your wise men are in the wrong place. But these wise men, if you've ever wondered who they are from the Orient. And they are astronomers, not astrologers. Astrology is what we get the horoscopes and those pagan religion. That's not this. They were astronomers. They were men who studied the stars, just like sailors did to plot their course. These men studied the heavens. They became notable and on the scene during the days of the Medes and the Persians. Whenever Israel was carried into captivity to Babylon, Babylon ruled the world for a while until the Medes and the Persians conquered them. And it was during that time that these wise men, these astronomers, these magi, kind of rose to prominence. They were actually the same group of people that Herod nearly killed because they couldn't interpret his dream. Remember, Herod had the dream of the statue of gold, and he first said, I want these wise men to tell me the dream and then its interpretation. And remember, these men came and said, there's not a wise man on earth that can tell you the dream and its interpretation. Of course, God enabled Daniel to do it. But these are those men, those same magi. And they actually serve Matthew's purpose extremely well in Matthew seeking to prove that Jesus was the Son of God. Because all you have to do to see Matthew's point is read that magi from the east arrived and ask yourself one question. And the magi are perfect proof for Matthew. The one question is this: how did they know? How did they know? What was it that told these magi that the Son of God, the King of the Jews, had been born? Why did they get on their camels, we guess, because that's what's in your nativity scene. Why did they get on their camels and ride all the way from the east to see this king? What made them do this? Matthew gives you the answer. Matthew 2, 1 and 2. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. Why did they come? They saw the star. Now, men can do a lot of things to try to prove a lot of things, but I don't know a man in the world that can make a star, right? These guys, these studiers of the heavens, these that had charted them for who knows how long and studied them and made it their life study to understand the signs of the heavens and all that they entailed, saw one night a strange star appear. one that came and they knew it and understood it as the star of the King of the Jews. And they set out to follow this star. And you and I quickly understand these guys are a significant proof that God is the one who must have told them. God is the one who revealed it to them. And so the fact that they arrive in Jerusalem at all is a great significant point that God must have had his hand in the birth of the Messiah, because God alone can hang a star in the heavens and let it be known to men who live halfway across the world. And so the picture is clear that Matthew is setting out here to show you that Jesus is the Messiah. But of course, in what we read, that's not the only proof. I told you last week that Matthew is fascinated with fulfilled prophecy. And in verses 4 through 6, we get yet another one. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. And they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judea, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." You see, there are many proofs, many, it's almost like a test that the Messiah had to fulfill. If you were to ask me to introduce to you to someone or give you directions, Alicia called the other day, wanted directions to Glenn Martin's house to deliver a pie. And she says, "How do I get there?" Well, I begin to give her basically prophecies, right? You'll know you're there when you go on this highway and you see a white overhead with an M on it. And there's a mailbox to the left that says Martin. And if all else fails, I'll tell Glenn to get out in the front yard and wave his arms. Whatever it takes, right? But you fill out clues that you say you'll know you're there because you'll see this and this and this and this. Well, the Old Testament is a similar roadmap. You'll know the Messiah, not because you can see his mustache or his beard or the color of his hair, except for Isaiah said he had no appearance that we should be attracted to him. But you'll know the Messiah because he's going to be born in Bethlehem, going to be born of a virgin. He's going to have no appearance that we should be attracted to him. He's going to cause the eyes of the blind to be open, and he's going to unstop the ears of the deaf. He's going to cause the lame to walk and the dead will rise. And he's going to do any number of these significant things. And when you find the person that fits this description, you'll know you're there. Well, that's why Matthew loves fulfilled prophecy, and that's why he quotes to us the birthplace of the Messiah. If he didn't come from Bethlehem, he could not be God's Messiah, because God said he would have to come out of Bethlehem, which indeed Jesus did. And that's the point of the prophecy here. But I do want to take just a moment. I don't want to stray far off course, because I don't want you to miss what Malachi said. The reason Matthew puts it here is so you'll see that this is what occurred, but don't miss what Malachi actually prophesied. He said, "And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah." And notice what he said, "For out of you shall come forth a ruler." And that's a great statement. Out of you shall come forth a ruler. Jesus came, and there's a concept where people talk about him being our best friend and about him being our Savior and about him being all sorts of things to us, which he is. But don't miss the point that Jesus came to be what? Ruler. God has made him both Lord and Christ. And so there is one who shall come forth, a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. And that's a great phrase, a ruler who will shepherd. He's not one that has a power trip. He's not one that is cruel, a tyrant, like we talked about in Matthew 1 with so many of the other kings. He is a ruler who will shepherd. Ezekiel said he would be one that would shepherd the flock of God, and he would be one that would feed them. In fact, in Psalm 23, David looked to Christ and said, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leads me beside still waters," right? He is the one that provides for me. He is the one that protects me. The God of the universe is a shepherd to me. And Matthew, throughout his gospel, routinely sees Jesus in this light. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, it says, "Seeing the people, he," this is Jesus, "felt compassion for them." And there's a great statement right there. It says, "seeing the people." How many times do we go through our busy lives and never take time to actually see the people around us, right? We stand in lines at Walmart and we go through restaurants and we never actually see the people. People hurting and people suffering and people struggling. But we're so busy on our course, and I'm just as guilty as the next man, that we never actually stop and see the people around us. But Jesus did. And when he saw them, he felt compassion for them, because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." Perhaps you mothers, those of you who just really have mama ingrained in you, and we have several in our church that if they're nothing else, they're a mama. And they'll go out and they'll go to places, whether it be Walmart or watch shows on television, or some even work in the school system, and they see children who've just been neglected and children that are abused, and something about the mama in them cries out, right? And just wants to go and grab those babies and pick them up and hug them and love them. That's what Jesus did. He was a shepherd. And he saw his people without a shepherd. And the shepherd and him wanted to run to them and pick them up and gather in the sheep and bring them to himself, so much so that he told his disciples, "You go out and get them. They're out there, and bring them to me, because I'm the shepherd." And Jesus wanted, or Matthew wanted us to know, that this is the king. He is a ruler who will shepherd. But the point, and the main point, is to prove to you nonetheless that by the Magi and by the prophetic birthplace, that Jesus is in fact the king, the Son of God, the Messiah. And not only do we get a glimpse of that this morning, but for the first time in Matthew's gospel, you and I also get a glimpse of how we are to respond to him. Because not only do the Magi give us a prophetic proof that Jesus is the Son of God, they're also a great example. It is not by mistake that we call them the wise men. They worked and walked in true and perfect wisdom, doing what God would have them to do. And it says nothing about their great education. It says nothing about their bank accounts or their degrees or their diplomas on the wall, anything like that. We know their wisdom because of one thing they did in their life, and that is the fact that they sought God. And so this morning, we're going to see a great, I have an English teacher in my Sunday school class, and we've learned all about contrast and all other things. So we're going to see a contrast this morning, okay? We get a contrast. Those who do it right and those who do it wrong. Those who respond well to the Lord and those who did not respond well to the Lord. And certainly, I hope you find yourself in the good camp instead of the bad one. But this morning, let's study these first 12 verses. And I just want you to see the contrast. The difference between the wise men and then Herod and Jerusalem, and let you see how we are to respond to this great king. The first thing I want you to see, the difference, is that one was seeking, one was suppressing. One was seeking, one was suppressing. Look at the first three verses. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" Notice it's not who will become king someday. I want to know the one who is already king. Where is he? "For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." We know he's the king. We didn't come to talk foreign policy with him. We came to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Now what you see here is that one came from across the world seeking absolute truth. The other had absolute truth right under their noses and they never recognized it. One was seeking it, one was blinded to it. The Magi, of course, were those who sought it. They came from a far country and said, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." We don't know how far they traveled. We don't know how long it took them to get there. The guess is around 2 years, because you'll notice that Herod killed every baby boy under the age of two in verse 16 as he talked about the time from whence the star appeared. And so if the Magi did indeed leave out when they saw the star, they were on the road for nearly 2 years to find this Messiah. How long would you be willing to seek to find the Son of God? How long would you persevere? How far would you go in order to find the truth, the Savior of the world? Well, the Magi traveled. They were seeking God. And this is a great example for us. You know that I am a stickler for the sovereignty of God. I believe in the sovereignty of God. And I believe that God is sovereign over salvation. I believe He has to draw you. I believe He has to save you. I believe He has to seal you. This is all in John chapter 6. But that does not mean that we completely disregard the rest of Scripture that says man is responsible. Other people call about the free will of man. I think that's a bad term. But we do read in Scripture about the responsibility of man. And that means that while God is sovereign, even over salvation, you and I are still responsible to God. That's why He's given us His Word, to know there are things we must do. And you understand these through the Scriptures. You have to repent of sin, right? You have to call upon the name of the Lord. You have to trust in the Lord Jesus. You have to obey His Word. You have to persevere until the end. These are all commands in Scripture. And the Bible says that before you do any of those, the first thing you have to do is seek Him. It's the first command. You have to seek the Lord. In Matthew 7, 7 and 8, it says, "Ask." That's not a suggestion. "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Jeremiah 29:13 says, "You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." In Acts chapter 17, as Paul preached to those Athenians, the great wise men of the day, so to speak, Paul looked at their many gods and gave them this sermon: "The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation." Now that's sovereignty, isn't it? God did it. He doesn't need you. He did it. He made you. He put you where you are. If you've never traveled outside of Dickens County, that's because God ordained how far you would go, all right? He just set the boundary of their habitation. He knew when you would live and where you would live. That was sovereignty. And yet it says that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. The sovereign God has decreed that you seek him. It's the way he intended it. It's the way he designed it. You are to seek for him. Paul even used the word grope for him, and it paints the picture of a blind man or a man in a dark room that, even though he can't see, would literally feel his way through to find him. It's almost picture in a negative sense of those men at Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember the men who wanted to have homosexual sex with the angelic worshipers. And it says that the angels came out of Lot's house and he cast them in with blindness. And then it says in Genesis that these blind now men wearied themselves trying to find the door. They groped for it. They would go blind if they had to and feel their way to find what they wanted. Well, the Bible says that's how bad you ought to want the Lord. You ought to seek him. You ought to be willing to grope for him. And if nothing else, you would go blindly and just feeling your way, anything you could do to find the Lord, almost like any number of the blind men we find in Scripture who would stop at nothing to find their way to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're commanded to do, to seek. And the interesting thing about the Magi here is all they had to prompt them to seek. You and I live in a day where we have Bibles. I'm guessing everybody in this place has a Bible. I hope you brought it with you. I hope you read it this week, but you have one probably. You can turn on your television and watch a preacher at almost any given moment. You can turn on your radio and listen to Christian music. You can go to graduation and hear the valedictorian, the salutatorian, quote more scripture than comes out of most pulpits these days. You can get it just about anywhere you go. It's there evident to us, but not the Magi. They didn't have prophets. They didn't have the Bible. What did they have? One thing: a star. It's all they had. They had a change in the heavens. They had creation. It was the only thing they had, and yet they knew that based on this one little piece of information, there is more to be learned, and I am responsible to seek it out. The Bible says that creation enough testifies of God. Psalm 19:1-2 says, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge." That means if you don't know anything and you wake up in the morning, you ought to be able to go outside and see the heavens and say, "This got here somehow," right? I mean, it's amazing to me, the theory of evolution and the Big Bang, that it all just happened. How do you know that someone actually built this room? Because the room's here, right? None of us have ever been driving down I-20 and seen a brick building just pop up out of the ground. None of us have ever seen an explosion and left in its wake as a great big structure with functioning lights and switches and paint in the right places and steps that are all the same height. You know, I mean, nowhere does that just happen. The fact that it is here tells us somebody made it, right? That's creation. If you open your eyes and look outside, you would know that this thing is too complex for it just to have happened. It couldn't have just shown up here. And the wise men understood it too. They found out, just based on creation, there is a God somewhere. And if there is a God that created this, then odds are good there is a God who created me. And if there is a God who created me, then he must have created me for a purpose. And if there is a God who created me for a purpose, then guess what? I'd better find out that purpose, hadn't I? Because someday, odds are good, I'm liable to go answer to the God who made me, and has an intention for my life. This is not hard stuff to understand or comprehend, and the wise men certainly were wise enough to get it, so that when they found the star, they found their first link to finding the Messiah. They found their first link to God, and they said, "If all we have is a star, then I'll follow that star until I find the God who created me." That was the point. In fact, creation is such an accurate revealer of God that Paul says mankind will be judged based on what they did with creation. Romans chapter 1 verse 18 says this, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." That means there's truth before them, but they ignore it. How? "Because that which is known about God is evident within them." That means God has shown them something, for God made it evident to them. What did God show them? "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." Paul said, from looking at creation itself, you can figure out that God has eternal power and a divine nature. You can figure that out just by looking at creation. You ever drove home in the middle of a thunderstorm or had one of those claps of thunder wake you up in the middle of the night? I was listening the other day and people describing an earthquake and standing in Sacramento, California, and that earthquake literally shifting. He said, "I know we moved 3 feet one way and 3 feet the other way." Would you have any doubt about the power of God when something like that happened? Or a tornado comes and wreaks havoc over something, you see the power of wind. Or a volcano spews forth lava. I mean, we have no doubt from creation itself that God's powerful, right? I mean, if you've never come over you a sense of fear because of the power of God, even in the midst of creation, then you are suppressing the truth of God, because we have learned from creation that God is powerful. And Paul says, look, if you can look at creation and still not come to God, do not think that there is a Savior for you. You have already ignored enough truth to condemn you to hell for all eternity. That is enough for you to seek God. Maybe some of us are more fortunate and have more truth poured in our laps from the time we are born to the time we are old, but it doesn't change the fact that every man who ever lived has the testimony of creation, and that's enough. Well, that's all the wise men had. They had a star, but they were seeking. They came looking. Now contrast them to the other side, right? Herod and Jerusalem. Because it says the Magi showed up, and it says in verse 3, "When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him." That word troubled there in the Greek translates terasso, and it literally means to stir up or to trouble. And the idea was that all Jerusalem was abuzz. I would imagine so. Because three wise men show up and they reveal to Jerusalem, and no doubt they're going door to door and they're in the marketplace asking people, "Where is he? Where's the king? Where's the king of the Jews? Where is he? Where's the king of the Jews? Where is he? Have you seen him?" And I mean, they're probably passing out flyers, "Missing person, king of the Jews. Where is he? Have you seen him?" They were turning Jerusalem upside down, and because of their seeking, there was a buzz going around in the city. And can you imagine? Well, these three guys traveled for 2 years, studied the stars and said that the king of the Jews has been born like 2 years ago. "I haven't seen him. Have you heard about this?" I mean, you're talking about front page gossip, right? This is going to spread like wildfire. And they've turned that city upside down. They're stirred up and they're troubled. So much so that the logical response is, "Well, you guys go talk to Herod." And Herod even granted them an audience, saying, "What is this you guys are talking about?" And they told him, "We're looking for the king of the Jews." And the Bible says that Herod was also troubled. He was also stirred up. Kind of put butterflies in his stomach. Made him sick, so to speak. And the picture here is this. That you had these wise men with nothing but a star, and they sought God. And you have Jerusalem with revelation after revelation after revelation, and they didn't even pick up on it. How is it that one person could only have a star and spot the king, and another person could have an enormous amount of revelation and still not see him? The answer, one was seeking, one was suppressing. One took what little truth they had and sought God. One took all the truth they had and ignored it. How much truth did Israel have? Well, Romans 9, 4 and 5 says this, "Who are the Israelites? To whom belong the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises? Whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen." In short, they had it all. They had the temple, the glory of God, the presence of God, the law of God, the feast of God, the sacrifices of God. They were children of Abraham, and even the Messiah was going to be one of their very own. He was a family member, so to speak. They had it all, revelation after revelation after revelation, and they ignored it all. They were suppressing the truth. And so it's no mistake that when Jesus is born, the Messiah, or the wise men from thousands of miles away could see it, but those to whom it was born didn't see it at all. You see, that's the problem. When you suppress the truth, you lose your ability to discern the truth. It says in Matthew chapter 13, you'll remember this, Jesus gave the parable of the soils. And the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And a parable is a story, but it was kind of cryptic. It was kind of a hidden meaning. Nobody really knew what it meant. And the disciples wanted to know, why don't you just tell them straight out instead of, you know, giving them a farming illustration? Just tell them the truth. And Jesus answered them, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. Jesus' simple answer, I give it to them in parables because I don't want them to understand. I'm not letting them get it. Boy, that's a harsh statement from the lips of Jesus, isn't it? For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And I've told you this illustration before, but it fits. When I was a kid, we went to my grandma's house every Sunday after church, and we either had chicken and rice or roast or brisket with three deals on the menu. We always had one of the three things. And as a young boy, I loved them all, right? And because I was a pig, and every young boy goes through this problem, my mama used to fill my plate for me. Any other boy have that happen? And you're following your mom down that serving line, and she's putting food on your plate, and there's some stuff you want her to take off, but she tells you, be good for you, eat it anyway. And then comes to the brisket or the mashed potatoes or whatever it was you like, and you say, can I have a little more of that, mom? And every mom has the patented answer they teach you in the delivery room. What is it? Yeah, eat that and you can have more. I mean, that's just the answer. I'm not trying to keep you from having food, but I know you. Your eyes are bigger than your stomach. I've heard that once, heard 1,000 times. I thought it was in the Bible. But she says, if you'll eat that, I'll give you more, right? They're not trying to starve you. They just want you to deal with what you've been given. And if you deal with what I've given you, then I'll be happy to give you more. And that's the same point Jesus is making. I have given them plenty, and they haven't done anything with it. Why would I give them more? Why would I pour more on their plate? So to him who thinks he has, I'm fixing to take away those mashed potatoes too. They don't even see it. They're suppressing the truth. I am standing right in front of them. They see, but they don't see. They hear, but they don't hear. They acknowledge, they don't understand. That was the problem, and that was Jerusalem. That's what they had been doing. Here the truth was in front of them. They had the temple, they had the law, they had the prophets. I mean, you realize the Magi didn't even have that prophecy from Malachi about, or from Micah about Bethlehem. They didn't even have that. Jerusalem did. They didn't have the lineage. Jerusalem did. They didn't have Isaiah 7:14 about the virgin birth, and Jerusalem did. They didn't have any of that. Yet they were seeking, and the others were suppressing. Which one are you? You willing to take this book and search through the bottom of it till you can find the Savior of the world, the Son of God, this great revelation? Are you more of the one that says, I don't have time to read it, I don't want to read it, I don't want to do what it says, I'm not interested, and I just suppress it and push it away and go live my happy little life? One seeks, one suppresses. You see the difference. Number two, one was ecstatic, one was enraged. One was ecstatic, one was enraged. We already read 4 through 6 about them coming together and finding out where the Messiah was to be born, and they said Bethlehem, and read Micah's prophecy. Look at verses 7 through 10. Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him. After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Matthew can't tell it to you any other way. I mean, they were smiling big, so to speak. They were happy. And what you see here is the truth given yet again. This prophecy is revealed. And whenever the wise men hear that it was prophesied where he's going to be and you can know where to find him, their face lights up, right? Because they've been in search of this. They really want to find him. They want to know where he is. And they were just given one more clue. This is the person that saw the star and says, I wish I could know the unknown God. And he's crying out like Cornelius, saying, can I know the unknown God? And all of a sudden the missionary shows up and says, guess what I've got? And that person that's been wanting the unknown God based only on the sunset they watch every night can't wait to pour through this book because it holds the answer to their question. And that is, who is God? And so they begin to seek it out, and the wise men are ecstatic. They follow this prophecy now. Now they're not following the star necessarily. Now they're following the star and the prophecy because they're going to Bethlehem, right? And they get there and they see the star, and all of a sudden it all comes together. And don't you love it when it all begins to come together? And the Bible says that they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. They were so happy. They finally found what God was wanting them to see. And isn't that a great picture of people who just want to know the truth? They just want to know the truth. I don't care what the truth is, just let me find it. I don't want to suppress it. I just want to know. Show me the truth. That was them, and there are others. A great example in the scripture, and this is a little lengthy, but he's a great example. The Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, verse 26. But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. It's a desert road. So he got up and went, and there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure, and he'd come to Jerusalem to worship, and he was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. So here's this Ethiopian eunuch, and he made a trip to Jerusalem because he just wanted to know God. He wanted to worship. That's it. And now he's on his way home. Then the Spirit said to Philip, go up and join this chariot. Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet. So this guy really wants to know God, doesn't he? Because while he was in Jerusalem, no doubt, he got himself a copy of some of the Old Testament prophets, and he's sitting there reading Isaiah the prophet. When's the last time you were on vacation and you said, let's just pull over so we can read Isaiah? When's the last time that happened, right? This is what he did. Let's pull over. I want to read Isaiah. I can't get home. I've got to find the truth here. That's what he's doing. Philip comes up and says, do you understand what you're reading? Now, if you've ever read Isaiah, you know why Philip asked that question, because Isaiah can be tough. And he said, well, how could I unless someone guides me? No, I don't understand what I'm reading, but he's reading it anyway. I mean, this guy wants it, right? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now, the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth. Now, you know he's reading Isaiah 53, right? The eunuch answered Philip and said, please tell me, notice that, please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. And they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but he went on his way rejoicing. Don't you love that? Here's a guy that just wanted it. Just let me have it. Whatever the truth is, I just want the truth. Tell me what it is, so much so that I'll alter my entire life. And he did. He just wanted truth. And the Bible is filled with those examples. Cornelius was the Gentile who was a righteous, God-fearing man seeking out to know the truth until God sent Peter to Cornelius, remember? You remember the woman at the well? She was another. This woman that went during the heat of day to avoid the scorn because she had had five husbands and now was shacking up with a man she wasn't married to. And Jesus offered her living water, and by the end of the conversation, what'd that woman do? Did she fight and say, you shouldn't have talked about my past life? Nah. She left her bucket, went running back saying, I found the Christ. She just wanted the truth. Just tell me the truth, and I'll be happy with it if you give it to me. How about these men? Matthew 13:44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. These are men that they finally found the truth. They didn't argue with it. They weren't mad about it. They found the truth, and they'd give all they had to get it. That was the wise men. They were seeking, and they rejoiced when they found the truth. But there is another type of person. There is the type of person that when the truth is presented, they're not ecstatic, they're enraged. How dare you talk to me that way? How dare you tell me I'm a sinner? How dare you tell me I'll go to hell when I die? How dare you tell me I have to submit my life to Christ? Who do you think you are to tell me those types of things? That's the other person. They get enraged because they don't want to hear it and they don't want to know it. You know who that is. That's Herod. Look at verses, well, in verse 8, Herod actually tells the Magi, go and search carefully for the child, and when you found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him. And it sounds like Herod's doing it right. Wrong. Look at verse 16. Then when Herod saw that he'd been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged. And he sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he determined from the Magi. Now that's wanting to stomp out the truth pretty bad, isn't it? I'm going to kill every baby in Bethlehem I can find, all the way until that star appeared. And man, the weeping and crying that took place in Bethlehem that night as those innocent babies were being slewn left and right, all because Herod was doing everything he could to stop the truth, to stop it from coming true. I just don't want the truth. Now, we'd do good to ask ourselves the question, why was Herod so angry? Why was he so mad? Because who is Jesus here to be? Who? The king. Herod kind of liked that title for himself, didn't he? I want to be the king. I don't want you to be king. I want to make the decisions. I don't want you to make the decisions. I want to sit in the driver's seat. I don't want you to sit in the driver's seat. I want to be the boss, not you be the boss. And how many people have turned from the Lord Jesus under that exact same guise? You're telling me you want to come and be Lord of my life? You're telling me you want to come and you tell me what to do and I obey you? You're telling me that I'm supposed to submit to you? And I'm supposed to walk in obedience to your word? How many people in their hearts have responded to Christ? Who do you think you are? Who do you think you are to tell me to do what you say? You're telling me that I'm supposed to read this book and order my life in alignment with it? Well, I've read some of what's in that book. Quite frankly, I think some of it is wrong. I would never live that way. I would never do what you're telling. That book tells me I have to become a fool to follow Christ, and I'm not interested in being a fool. That book tells me I have to not love the world or the things of this world, and in case you didn't notice, I want the world. That book tells husbands to love their wives and wives submit to their husbands. Can you believe such ridiculous stuff? I mean, there's no way I want to do that. No way I want to follow that book. I'm not going to do it. I don't want you to be my Lord. I don't want you to be my king. There are a lot of people that respond just like Herod did. And by the way, they fulfill the prophecy of Psalm chapter 2. It says, "Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, 'Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us.'" We don't want to respond. We don't want to do what He says. And make no mistake, there are people like that today. You see, if Jesus comes upon your life, I can tell you the first thing He's going to do, He's going to clean out your closet. We've all got them. We've all got stuff stored away. And the first thing He's going to do when He buys this house is clean out the closet. And He's going to go to getting after stuff that you thought you had buried away and maybe stuff you even forgot about. He's going to go digging. It's almost like a cancerous tumor. He can't leave it alone. And He will go after. That's why He told the woman at the well, "You've been married 5 times. And now you're married to a man that's not your husband. Or you're living with a man that's not your husband." He could have left that alone. No, He couldn't have. He goes to cleaning out closets. And after He cleans out your closets, you know what Jesus does? He has a garage sale. Painful, isn't it, that we got to get rid of some of that stuff? But He makes you leave it behind. He says, "Let it go. Get rid of it. It's gone. You're not going to keep that anymore." And then He starts remodeling. Starts building things on that you didn't have there before. Starts taking away rooms that were your pride and joy. He begins to not just repaint, but He goes back to the foundation. In fact, He breaks the whole thing down and rebuilds it. That's what He does. And there are a lot of people that say, "I'm just not ready for that kind of extreme makeover, right? I just don't want that to take place in my life." And they rebel against Him. That's not what the Bible called us to do. The Bible calls us to hand the keys to the Lord and let Him do whatever He will. He came upon 4 fishermen one time next to the Sea of Galilee. In Matthew 4:19, He said to them, "Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men." In other words, boys, you're not going to have a fishing ministry anymore. You might even remember after that Jesus rose from the dead, Peter and James and John had all gone back to fishing, remember? He had died and He rose from the dead, and Peter was disgruntled because he denied Him. And all these guys are fishing again. It's the end of the book of John. The only problem is they can't catch any fish, right? Jesus had rerouted every fish in the entire Sea of Galilee. They'd never be fishermen again. "I told you, you're not fishermen. You're fishers of men. You're not going to get on that boat anymore, guys. I changed you, right? This is not you anymore. You're not Simon. You're Peter. Get in here." And so He calls them back in, and these men left their nets behind. There was another man in Matthew 9:9. It says, as Jesus went on from there, He saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth, and He said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed Him. Here's Matthew the tax collector. Guess what you're not going to do anymore, Matthew? No longer are you going to sit at that table. You're not a money counter anymore, Matthew. From now on, you're a follower of me. You're going to be a preacher of the gospel. Don't you find it interesting? You can read in John's gospel when Mary washes the feet of Jesus, remember, with the perfume. And it says that the disciples were indignant because she wasted all that money. Well, you can read in John's gospel that it says it was really Judas that was the most angry because Judas was the keeper of the money bag. Now, can you imagine Matthew coming into the 12 and Jesus says we need a treasurer? Wouldn't you think Matthew had said, "Hey, I'm the most qualified. I've been a tax collector, I handle money, I know what I'm doing, I'll be the treasurer." And Jesus didn't let Matthew be the treasurer. Isn't that something? Because Matthew wasn't a treasurer anymore. He was new now. He was different. It's what Jesus does. He makes a change in your life. And there are some that are flat out unwilling. Remember this guy, Matthew 19:21. Jesus said to him, "If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. See, some rich people had to become poor to follow Jesus. Some people that were tax collectors had to quit. Fishermen had to leave their occupation. Some left their father and mother. But the point was, when Jesus gets in charge, He gets to do whatever He wants. He gets to call the shots. I went to college to be an ag teacher, and I pray every day that I never have to go back and teach ag. Not that I'm opposed to it, but I couldn't do it anyway. It's just not who I am. That's not what He had in store for me. And I didn't get to pick my occupation. He did. I mean, this is the idea here. He gets to make whatever change He wants. Some people are ecstatic about that. Others are enraged. Which one are you? Is Jesus the one you've been looking for? Is he the one you've been running from? Is he the one that you know if I give him the keys, he's going to change me, and I do not want him to do that, so I've been running from him. Which are you? One was seeking, one was suppressing, one was ecstatic, one was enraged. Number three, one responded and one rejected. Look at verses 11 and 12. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. This is the wise men, of course. And they fell to the ground and worshipped him. And by the way, of all the people in the nativity, these are the only ones that are said to have worshipped him. The shepherds came, the angels came, they were all there, but it says the wise men worshipped. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. And we don't talk about it a lot, but you see what they gave. Gold as fit for a king. Frankincense, you think of potpourri when they say frankincense. It's what the high priest used. Whenever he would go in and pray for the sins of the people, he would put frankincense on the fire so that the smoke would go out the top of the tent, and the people outside who were not allowed into the Holy of Holies, right, would see the smoke, and that was representative of their prayers going up before God. And so gave him gold because he was a king, gave him frankincense because he was the high priest, and myrrh was a burial spice. Myrrh is what they embalmed the body in whenever it was dead, and so they gave him myrrh because he was the sacrifice for his people. And so you get the picture here that these men came and they submitted their lives to God as who he was, king, priest, and savior. They came worshiping him for who he was, not trying to mold him to be something else, not trying to shape him into something else, not trying to politically align with him, but they came to submit their lives to him for who he was. That is the wise men. But there was another group, Herod, and of course all Jerusalem. One tried to kill him, as we read in verse 16, when Herod slew all the babies, the other succeeded. Remember, it was Jerusalem that actually crucified the king. They actually did it. They actually crucified him. And of course, that was their reputation. Matthew 23, 37, Jesus said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather you together, your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling." Boy, what a contrast, isn't it? One was seeking, one was ignoring, suppressing the truth. One was ecstatic when they found another piece of truth to follow. The other was enraged. One, when they finally found the truth, the Christ, responded to him, worshipped him, submitted their lives. The other was so enraged, they rejected him, tried to kill him, and eventually succeeded. And boy, I want you to know, that right there sums up your two options when it comes to the Lord Jesus. You either respond to him and submit to him, or you crucify him. That's it. It's your only options. You either come out here, as Adrian Rogers used to say, you either leave this building under the blood, or you leave it on top of the blood, trampling it underfoot. One of two ways. You either submit or you crucify, but you don't get any kind of medium option here. Hebrews 6, 4-6 says, "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened, have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come," doesn't mean they were saved, it just means they were enlightened, just like Herod in Jerusalem, "and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance," notice this, "since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame." Many times we've looked back at that pivotal scene there at Gabbatha, or the pavement where Jesus was sentenced, and we cannot believe that that crowd would yield crucify. And when they would say, "Let his blood be upon our head and on the head of our children," they call down curse on themselves. We can't believe that people would say that. Yet day in and day out, people say the very same thing in their heart. When Jesus comes and says, "Can I be Lord? Can I be Lord? I'll save you from your sin, but I want control of your life. Can I be Lord?" They basically say to themselves in their heart, "Get away from me. Go away. Crucify him. Crucify him. I don't want him bothering me anymore. Get out of here. Get gone." That's what they're basically saying. It's the same thing. They're not standing before Pilate, but they're doing it in their hearts. You either submit your life to him or you crucify him. Matthew wants you to choose. He's proving to you time and time again that Jesus is the Messiah, but he also wants you to know how you have to respond. He is the king and you must submit. And I want to conclude this morning with having you turn to Psalm 2. Don't put it on the screen, Tommy. I want them to turn there. Psalm chapter 2. I just want you to read it in your own Bible. It'll be better if it comes up on the screen. Psalm chapter 2. We'll close with this. You got one more verse in you. I know you do. Psalm chapter 2. We read the first couple of verses of it a while ago. Psalm chapter 2. Because it's a great piece of advice, and it's the kind of advice that Matthew's giving as well. Psalm 2. He says, "Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing?" In other words, they have a plot. Won't work, but they have a plot. It's futile, it's vain. "The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us.'" So the nations have a plan. We want to kill the king. We want to kill the Messiah. You can write in your margin, Golgotha, that's the cross. They wanted to kill him. Let's kill the king, let's get rid of him. It's what Herod wanted to do, it's what people still want to do today. Verses 4 through 6, if you want to write in your margin, write graveside. Because he who sits in the heavens laughs, the Lord scoffs at them. You want to know how to make God laugh? Just tell him he can't do what he's already decreed to do. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have, that's past tense, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I always look at that verse 4 when it says God is laughing, and I'm reminded of the story in Matthew whenever the Pharisees wake up in the middle of the night and they're afraid that Jesus is going to rise from the dead, and so they go tell Pilate, and Pilate says, here's some guards, make the stone secure as you know how. And so they put the guards there, and it says they put a seal on the stone, and I always imagine that's when God starts laughing. That's going to work. Good job. You better get you some J.B. Weld if you're going to hold him in, right? And so he laughs at him. Moves on, and if you want to see verses 7 through 9, write glory. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. And in the first 9 verses, you get the world trying to kill the king, God saying it won't work. And in verses 7 through 9, God saying the king is on the throne. He's king whether you like it or not. You may not like it, you may not want it, but I'm here to tell you he's the king. It's going to happen. You can try to kill him, you can try to crucify him, you can try to reject him, you can try to argue with him, you can try to prove him wrong, you can do all those little things, but I'm here to tell you it won't work. He's the king. He is Lord and Christ. He's the king. Then verses 10 through 12 come a real good piece of advice for us. Since he's going to be the king, whether you like it or not, here comes the advice. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Be smart, he's saying. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord. Don't kill him. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. See, this is great advice from Scripture. Because when God tells you that Christ is the King and orders you to submit your life to him, he doesn't really tell you whether or not you'll like the kind of king he's going to be. Now, we know he's a ruler who will shepherd. We know he's compassionate. We know he's a good king. But really and truly, in one sense, that's significant, insignificant, because you have to submit to him either way. Barack Obama is the president of the United States. Some of you in here may like him. Some of you in here do not. Doesn't change the fact that he's the president of the United States, does it? Doesn't change the fact that you can't go up to him today and slap him on the face, can you? Nope. He's the president of the United States. He can do what he wants to do in one sense because he is the president. Like him or not, doesn't change the fact he's the president. How much truer is it for the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Messiah, the Son of God? Like him or not, he's the king. And that means you really only have one option, and that is submit your life to him or die. That's really it. You either submit to the king or you commit an act of treason and you're cast into the fiery hell. You really get those options. So which will it be? Matthew says he's the king. There's no doubting it now. Will you submit your life to him? That's the call of Matthew's gospel, and it is the intention of God with regard to our lives. Seek the truth, and when you find it, because if you seek it, you will find it, rejoice and respond to it. That's what the wise men did. We could do no worse. Let's pray. Father, you are our God. We thank you for the way you bless us and guide us. And we thank you, Lord God, that regardless of the fact that many people are angered by it, we are thankful that you have chosen to respond, that you have chosen to reveal your truth, that you've chosen to make yourself known. Lord God, we know that our lives are not always perfect and that we don't do what you've always told us to do, and for that we ask forgiveness. Because, Lord God, we do realize and we do recognize and we do know that you are King. There's not a doubt in my mind, Jesus, that you will return and your feet will stand upon Mount Zion and you will sit enthroned over the nations and that every knee will bow to you and every tongue will confess that you are Lord. There's not a doubt in my mind it will happen. Our prayer is that it would happen quickly. But, Lord God, we know it's a fact. We know you are the King. We know you are the Messiah. And because we know that, Lord God, we have no option, no other choice but to submit our lives to you, and that's what we do. Lord God, I know that when you work in our lives, because I've seen you do it so many times, you'll make changes that at the onset we may not like, things that we would have never done in our own lives. But Lord God, we give you permission right now to do it anyway, because you're the King. We lift our lives up to you and say with Isaiah, with Jeremiah, you are the potter. We are the clay. You get to mold us and shape us. Our life is yours. You get to spend us however you want to spend us. You get to place us where you want us and assign to us our task and duty, because our life is yours, because you are our King. We submit our lives to you. And I ask, Lord God, for everyone in this place, especially those who may not know you, that their knee would bow to you today before they leave, that they not wait for the judgment when salvation will be too late, but that they bow their knee today and yield their life to you for the rest of their lives and for all eternity. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand. We come to a time of response, time of invitation. I've told you every week, it's not mine invitation, it's not the church's invitation, because you don't have to deal with me and you don't have to deal with our church. Someday come judgment, I'm not going to stand there and say, they didn't do what I said. The church is not going to stand there and say they weren't faithful as they should have been. You'll stand before the Lord. So the invitation is His. He's the one you have to respond to. And when He sends out a question, you have to answer Him, and that's what this time is for. If you want to respond to Him before you go home. If you want somebody to pray with you, I'll be happy to do it. But however the Lord is leading you, you respond to Him this morning as we sing.